You want to turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 10. We are continuing our look into the book of John. We've been here for a little while now. And I'm going to begin reading this morning from verse 31. No, I'm going to begin with reading verse 30 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to a place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Let's pray. Father, open up our hearts to your word that we may see this Jesus in all that he is and all that he offers us. Amen. We learned last week that John chapter 10 takes a little bit of a shift at verse 22, where Jesus is at the feast of dedication. It appears that before then, the words that he was speaking in a different context, at a different feast. Perhaps the Feast of Booths had continued, which began way back in John chapter 7. But anyway, at the Feast of Dedication happens in John chapter 10, verse 22, happens during the wintertime. The Feast of Dedication, by the way, is the Feast of Hanukkah, that we would understand it is in those words. And there are really two questions during this dialogue, at this feast of dedication, that Jesus is two statements about himself that he's really defending against the Jews. Now, the Jews is sort of code word for the religious leaders, for the leaders of the Jewish people who are against Jesus, and they're trying to look for a way to put him to death. Actually, they're looking for a way to get rid of him. And so they're challenging him on some of these claims that they hear him making concerning himself. And the first claim was this messianic claim. In verse 24 of this chapter, the Jews gathered around him and said, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ is the word for Messiah. If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. And so Jesus has to defend whether or not he's the Messiah or not. Now, we talked about this last week, but Jesus basically never comes right out in public and says, I am the Messiah. If he were to do that, it would have unleashed all sorts of political ramifications. People had a certain idea in their mind what the Messiah was going to be and what he was going to do. And so Jesus never publicly claimed that in such a bold way. But he does claim it in private conversations. He does claim it with his disciples. And later on, he even claims it before Caiaphas, the high priest. And it's that claim that sends him to the cross, ultimately. But at this particular point, Jesus is still talking about him being the Christ or being the Messiah in sort of hidden terms. And he does it even in that text that we looked at last week, because what Jesus says was, I am the good shepherd, I am the shepherd, and I will bring eternal life to my sheep. And no one will snatch them from my hand, and no one can snatch them from my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. Now, basically, what Jesus is saying when he says all of that is, I am the Messiah, but I am the Messiah that's not going to bring you political deliverance. I'm not going to free you from Rome or free you from your oppressors. I'm the Messiah that's going to bring eternal life to my sheep. So in one sense, he's making a messianic claim. He's making a claim to be the savior, as it were, of the world, the savior of his people, and ultimately the savior of the world. And that salvation is not going to look political like it did during the day of Judas Maccabees, which is what they celebrate when they had the Feast of Hanukkah. They celebrated the deliverance of the temple, the dedication of the temple from Antiochus Epiphanes. And Jesus is saying, my deliverance, my salvation is not going to look like that. Instead, the salvation that I bring to people is going to look like giving them eternal life, an eternal life that cannot be taken away. Now, if you think about it, which kind of a savior would you rather have? Would you rather have a savior that frees you from some political tyranny, or would you rather have a savior that gives you and guarantees you eternal life forever and ever in the presence of God? And so Jesus basically answers their question by saying, I am the savior that's going to bring eternal life to the sheep. So the first thing he's forced to defend is this claim to being the Christ, or claim to being the Messiah. But now there's another claim that he's going to be forced to defend in the section that we read this morning. And that's sort of brought about by this statement that he says, I and the Father are one. That's sort of the culminating statement here that really in verse 31, they pick up stones to throw at him. And they're picking up stones because they're going to stone him to death. That's the idea here, they're threatening to stone him to death. And Jesus claims in this claim to be the Son of God. And we get, actually, if you jumped ahead to verse 36, Jesus is saying to them, you call me a blasphemer because I said, I am the Son of God. And so this second claim, Son of God, is the claim that Jesus is now going to defend. The Messiah was the first claim. You are the Christ, the Messiah. Tell us plainly. And then, are you the Son of God? And that's basically what Jesus is addressing here. Now, let's look at this claim that Jesus made to be the Son of God, first of all. Obviously, it culminates in verse 30 with I and the Father are one, but it isn't the first time Jesus has said anything like this. Throughout the book of John, through the book of John, for example, John will say it over and over again. He will say, I and the Father are, he will say, I was sent from my Father, I do the will of the Father. I perform miracles in the power of the Father. I come from the Father, and you can't separate what I'm doing from what the Father is doing. So for John 5:18, this is why the Jews were seeking to kill him. This is way back in John 5, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In John 8:59, a similar sort of thing where Jesus will say, so they picked up stones. Jesus said, truly, truly, in John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And we looked at that and how the I am statement is a statement. Remember, that's how God identified himself to Moses when Moses saw the burning bush. And Moses said, what's your name? And God says, I am that I am. And here's Jesus using that exact language to identify himself. And once again, in John 8:59, they pick up stones and they're about ready to stone him. Why? Because they understand subtly that what Jesus is saying is that he's saying that he is at some plane equal with God. And they understood this to be a blasphemy. And of course, the culminating statement here is John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Now, what does he mean by that? When Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Again, we talked about this a little bit last week, but let's review it. First of all, what he means is that he and the Father are one in purpose. That is, God's purpose to bring salvation to the world is Jesus' purpose to bring salvation to the world. What God wants Jesus to do, Jesus wants to do. They're on the same mission. They're on the same plan. They're on the same wavelength. They have the same idea of what they're going to accomplish in this world, and they understand it. And their plan and purpose is the one and the same. But he also means when he says, I and the Father are one, that God and the Father and the Son are one in their power. Remember, in verse earlier back in verse 29, he says, "My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them from my hand." And earlier in verse 28, Jesus had said, "No one will snatch them from my hand." So Jesus is saying, no one will snatch the sheep from my hand, and no one will snatch the sheep from my Father's hand. And in so doing, what he's saying is the power of the Father to keep the sheep eternally his, and is the power of the Son to keep the sheep eternally his. So the power that the Father has is the power he gives to the Son. And whatever power the Son has, he receives from the Father. I and the Father are one. We're one in our purpose and plan, but we're also one in our power. And this, of course, is where it starts to get a little complicated. When you go around claiming to have the same plan as God has, all right, maybe that's possible. Maybe your plan and God's plan are closely aligned. But when you go around claiming to have the same power that God has, all of a sudden you've sort of ratcheted the argument up a little bit more. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's claiming to have the same power that God the Father has. What Jesus is not claiming, when he says, "I and the Father are one," Jesus is not claiming to be the same person as the Father. In other words, he doesn't say, "I am the Father." He doesn't say, "The Father is me." He says, "I and the Father are one." And this has been the theme throughout John from the very beginning, from the very, very first verse of John. "In the beginning was the Word," that is Jesus, "and the Word," Jesus, "was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So on the one hand, you have the Word being God, but on the other hand, you have the Word being with God, as if they're two separate things going on here. What is the deal with all of that? Well, this is what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. God is one essence, but he's three persons. He's not one person, but he's three persons in one essence. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't. It's actually pretty complicated. The question three in our catechism, we've been going through the New City Catechism. Question three said, how many persons are there in the God? In God? And the answer is there are three persons in the one true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are the same in substance. That is, in other words, when the Catechism says they're the same in substance, they've been around forever. They're eternal in their substance. One didn't come before the other. They are the same in substance. They are equal in power, which is Jesus' claim here. And they were equal in glory. So when we worship God the Father, God the Son, and we worship God the Spirit. Why? Because they're equal in power and glory. And so when Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," he's not saying that they're one person, but he's saying he's part of the Godhead. And this obviously is what trips up the Jews, because the Jews aren't used to thinking of God as three persons in one essence. They're used to thinking of God as one person. The most famous Old Testament verse was called the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5. And this is the verse you taught your kids when they were real, real tiny. You taught them this verse, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." That's from Deuteronomy. The verse every little Jewish child knew, memorized from the earliest age, to say that God is one. And here's Jesus coming along saying, "I am one with the Father." And you can see why the Jews began to pick up stones about to kill him, because he was claiming to be equal with God. In fact, the answer to the question in verse 33, Jesus is going to ask him, why do you want to kill me? What have I done that deserve this? And the Jews said, because you make yourself God. And that was the sin of blasphemy. In the Old Testament, the sin of blasphemy basically was defined as this. As always, sin of blasphemy means it's an insult to God. It was a form of insulting God, of making yourself or your something that you've done equal to God, either by, you could either attack God directly or you could mock him indirectly. Blasphemy is sort of the opposite of praise. When you praise God, you give him the highest honor that he deserves. But when you blaspheme God, you take that honor and that glory that is due him and you give it to someone else or you give it to yourself. And so in the minds of these Jews, Jesus was doing just that. He was taking the honor that belonged to God, and particularly the name that belonged to God, and he was applying it to himself. So that's Jesus' claim. Jesus' claim is to be equal with God, to be I and the Father are one, to be one with God. And this is why the Jews are beginning to pick up stones to crucify or to stone him to death. So what's Jesus' defense? Well, his defense is basically a three-part defense. Verse 32, first of all, he says, I've done nothing deserving stoning. What he says here is, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Jesus had healed lame men and women and made them walk. He had cured leprosy. He had cast out demons. He had given sight to the blind. He had performed miracle after miracle. And he's pointing to these miracles saying, what have I done? Name one thing that I have done that has blasphemed God. In fact, everything that I've done, I have given praise to God. I have given glory to God for performing these miracles through me in the life of these people. I've done the opposite of blaspheming God in performing these miracles. So show me one thing that I've done that deserves the claim of blasphemy. And of course, they couldn't. That's his first defense. Show me what I've done that was blasphemous. His second defense is, I've said nothing deserving blasphemy. Even the words that I've used are not deserving of blasphemy. And he defends that in verses 34 to 36. And this argument gets a little convoluted. At least from our perspective, it might seem a little odd. But Jesus is actually making, for the Jewish mind, a rather brilliant point here. In verse 34, Jesus answers them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? And then he says, if he called them gods to whom the Spirit of God came, how can you say, et cetera, et cetera, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated in the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am gods? Now what Jesus is really doing here is he's quoting Psalm 82, verse 6. And Psalm 82, verse 6 says this. It's God speaking in this psalm, and he's speaking to a particular group of people. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Now, if we were to read all of Psalm 82 and unpack what it says, Psalm 82 basically says there's a group of people who have been given God's law, and instead of executing God's law, they have executed injustice. They have not acted justly. They have not acted righteously, and they have failed to live up to the thing that God had given them. And what God is saying in Psalm 82:6 is these people that have been given the law, they're like gods because they've had the word of God. And God himself is calling them gods. He's calling them gods with a little g because they have authority and because they have God's word and because they have God's law. But they failed to do with that law what they should, and as a result, they were going to die and they were going to fall under judgment themselves. Now, to be fair, there's a big debate as to who the psalmist is referring to here. Is he referring to the judges of Israel, or is he referring to the people of Israel who were given the law at Mount Sinai, or is he referring to angels? Sometimes angels are called gods. But to back up completely, Jesus' point is basically this. If in the Bible, God can call created beings gods with a little g, if God can do that in the Bible, then who are you to criticize me for calling me, for me calling myself the Son of God? After all, I am the unique Son of God. I've been dedicated. I've been sent for this purpose to come into this world. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world of our blaspheming. See, he's saying, look, I am the unique Son of God. I am the special person, and I'm just using the language of the Scriptures, the language that God himself uses from time to time to describe other men. And so while that might not impress you or me very much, it certainly had a heavy, it had to have a heavy blow on these Jews who put such a big emphasis on the language of Scripture and in the words of the Old Testament. And Jesus basically is defending his use of the term. But then the third way he defends the term is in verses 37 to 38, where he says this. He says, if I am doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I am doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, then believe the works, that you may know that you and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. In other words, he's saying, look, if you don't believe my words, you have to believe my actions. Then believe my actions. And my actions will tell you that I am doing the works of the Father, that I am doing the will of the Father. And this was, of course, the Jews' Achilles' heel. They could question Jesus' words, because anybody can use words, but they really couldn't question the miracles, could they? They couldn't deny that a blind man could see. I mean, they tried that in John chapter 9. It didn't turn out that well. But the blind man said, no, I really was blind. Yes, I really can see. They couldn't deny that a lame man could walk. They couldn't deny that a person who had leprosy all of a sudden doesn't have leprosy. They couldn't deny that a dead person was all of a sudden raised from the dead. And so Jesus is saying, look, forget my words for a minute. Look at the miracles. What do the miracles tell you? The miracles have to tell you that I am the Father or one. The miracles have to tell you that I am the Son of God. Nobody else could do these things. And that's basically Jesus' defense. So here's what we have. We have Jesus being the Messiah, the Savior, on the one hand. But we also have Jesus being the Son of God on the other hand. And here's the question. What does it matter that our Savior is the Son of God? Is it necessary to believe, for example, that do I have to believe, in order for Jesus to be my Savior, do I have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Can't I believe that maybe he was misunderstood? Can't I believe that maybe he was misrepresented? Maybe he was just a really, really smart person or a wise person, and he brought salvation somewhere to the world? And the answer is, for the Christian, the answer is no. One must believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But one must also believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You can't have one without the other. You can't have true salvation without the other. And here's the reason why. If Jesus, let me give you briefly four reasons why this matters. Because Jesus, our Messiah, is also the Son of God, this means that we have a true knowledge of God. Here's the first thing. Jesus brings, as the Son of God, he brings a true knowledge of God. One of the effects of sin in the Garden of Eden was that people didn't know who God was. They didn't understand God anymore. They didn't even want to understand God. They had no heart for God. But so how do you know who God is? How do you know what God is like? How do you know what his personality is? And the answer is we know it in a complete and full way by seeing Jesus as his Son. Like Father, like Son. Jesus says that in John 14, right? If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. Because the work that I do, the words that I speak, the actions that I take are so much aligned with the words and the actions and the behavior of the Father that to see me is to see the Father. True fathers do represent their sons, don't they? As you get older, you begin to act more like your father. As you begin to look more like your father, you begin to mimic your father's strengths and weaknesses and all that other stuff that goes along with. And that's what Jesus says. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We know what God is like because we have seen him. Now, if we had an earthly Messiah, if we had a political hero and he represented God to us, we would never have a complete picture of God because he would be flawed. He would be inconsistent in ways. He would speak things that weren't true perhaps from time to time, but because we have a Son of God as our Messiah, we have a perfect picture of who God is. We have a knowledge of God. Secondly, because our Messiah is the Son of God, we have the true forgiveness of sins. We have the true forgiveness of God. The death of God's Son on the cross was of infinite value and infinite worth. If somebody else died for us on a cross, if a mere human being died for us on a cross, their death would maybe be valuable, but it wouldn't be as valuable as the Son of God dying on the cross. And because the Son of God died on the cross, there is no sin you have ever committed or anyone has ever committed that can never be unforgiven. No, that's no, that's two negatives. All sins, let me say it in the positive, all sins can be forgiven because of the value that was placed on the life of the Son of God. You know, sometimes you think, some people, you read about these horrendous crimes in the newspaper, or you think about some horrendous tyrant that ruled in such a harsh way, ruled his nation in a harsh way, and you say, those crimes, that sin is horrific. How could God, if that person was truly repentant, how could God ever forgive the sins of such a horrific person? And the answer is, he can forgive the sins because the sacrifice that was made for that sin is God himself, is the Son of God. So there's no sin you can ever commit that God cannot forgive because the price that was paid was his Son. We have a knowledge of God because our Savior is the Son of God. We have forgiveness of God because our Savior is the Son of God. And fourthly, we have the victory of God because our Savior is the Son of God. And when I mean the victory of God, I mean we have the victory in the current circumstances of life. Life can be difficult and a struggle, and it can be hard. And a lot of people, you know, we kind of get overwhelmed with our problems. We kind of get overwhelmed with our little world perspective. We look at our little problems and we begin to think of a transcending God who transcends our world, who transcends our problems. Yes, he enters into our problems as well, but he also transcends them. And when we begin to think of the transcending God, when we begin to think of our eternal Father, our problems become smaller and smaller, don't they? At least in our minds, all of a sudden when we begin to think that our problems, which is the greatest thing that has ever faced anyone in their entire lifetime, we begin to think of the history of mankind and how these problems have come before and how these problems have happened to other people. And we begin to think now and of eternity, and we think of our God in heaven, and we begin to think how this God transcends our problems, and one day we will be with this God, and one day our problems will seem awfully small compared to the eternity that we face with God. Our God is a transcending God, and because he is a transcending God, he is bigger than our problems. See, if our Savior was a human Savior only, our Savior would only be as big as the problems of this world. He's human. His big problems would be our biggest problems. But because our Savior is the Son of God, now all of a sudden our problems are small, because God is greater than our problems. We have victory because our Savior is the Son of God. But fourthly, we have the triumph of God because our Savior is the Son of God. Our Savior rose from the dead. Our Savior died but did not stay in the grave, and he rose a resurrected body to live in eternity with a resurrected body. There is no human Savior that can give you that. There is no human Savior that can say, I'm going to die for you, and after I've died, I'm going to rise from the dead for you. But the Son of God can say that. And so there is the hope of the resurrection, and I use the word hope in the sense of there is the assurance of the resurrection because Jesus rose from the dead, and only the Son of God could have done that. So you say, well, I believe Jesus is the Savior of the world, but I'm not so sure Jesus is the Son of God, then you don't have much of a salvation. You only have a salvation that's good enough for maybe the few years that you're going to live on this life. But if you say Jesus is the Savior of the world and Jesus is the Son of God, now you have a Savior. that can save you for all of eternity. Now you have a Savior that transcends whatever problems you face in this life. Now you have a Savior that can offer you ultimate forgiveness, the ultimate and complete forgiveness of God and the forgiveness of our sins. And now you have a Savior that can show you what God is really like, who God is really like, how God really acts, and how God really thinks. And so Jesus is the Savior of the world, and Jesus is the Son of God, come to enter into a relationship with us. Is this the God that you know? Is this the God that you have a relationship with? Is this the God you want to follow and you want to serve and you want to give your life to? I hope it is, because only in surrendering to this God will your life be changed and transformed. Let's pray. Lord, teach us what it means to follow the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And give us the joy that can only come in knowing this God and obeying this God and surrendering to this God. We pray, Father, for the hearts of those who are here this morning, that they would have heard the Spirit of God speak to them. And we pray, Lord, that you would change us and transform us. Make us more like this Jesus so that we can find our joy and our life in you. In Jesus' name, amen.